And remember how Christ took his three closest disciples, Peter, John, and James, with him to the mountain of transfiguration, that they might be eyewitnesses of his majesty. But in the meantime, a very different scene is happening down below, where the other disciples are. The contrast is almost painful. The commentator Norville Geldenheis puts it very helpfully like this. The last painting by the famous Raphael is a representation on one huge canvas of the transfiguration on the mount and of the futile attempts of the disciples at its foot to heal the lunatic child. The contrast between the rest and glory on the mountain and the struggle and defeat below is indeed intense and gripping. After the transfiguration, the Son of God humiliated himself anew to walk this earth as man. He returns to the yearning, struggling, and unbelieving world of men to fulfill his work there as the bringer of salvation, and finally to be sacrificed as the Lamb of God. Often in our own spiritual lives, mountaintop experiences are followed by a going down into the valley, a going back to the shadows and the struggle. And so it was with Christ. From the glory of the transfiguration to a fresh meeting with devilish power and human unbelief. So let's look at the episode tonight. Let me suggest that two great practical truths come out of it. First of all, we see here the reality and the malice of the devil and his fallen angels. The reality and the malice of the devil and his fallen angels. Here is this boy. The word for child used in this account means a boy, a youngster. Now, childhood is a time of life that symbolizes innocence. Not indeed because the child is innocent of all sin. The Bible says even children are fallen in Adam. But children, by and large, are innocent of much evil or great evil in their own personal experience. They have innocence in the sense that they lack experience. And children also have many endearing qualities that we sadly tend to lose as we grow up, especially a sense of wonder about the world. A child can see astounding miracles and glory where we would only see something very trivial and tedious. One of the best definitions of a philosopher is that he's someone who never loses his sense of wonder, and in that respect, continues to see life through the eyes of a child. Such philosophers are a breath of fresh, life-giving air, blowing through a very stale and cynical world. But this particular child's life has been ruined. Somehow, we don't know how, great evil, supernatural evil has got a grip on his young life. And so a symbol of innocence has been changed into a picture of horror. As the boy's father says, lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. The reality of spiritual evil has broken into this boy's life in a very blatant and shocking way. So we see here the reality of Satan and his fallen angels. The Bible tells us that there is far more to life than what we can see and touch. The visible world around us is only half the story. There is also the invisible world. It is a world not of matter, but of spirit. There's a spiritual world, as well as a material world. It's the world of our own souls, the true essence of ourselves, which will outlive the death of the body. It's the world of the holy angels, those countless hosts of unseen spirits who worship and serve God day and night without ceasing. And it's the world of the fallen angels, the devil and his demons, who once dwelt in heaven, but rebelled and were cast out. Plainly, this passage in Luke highlights the demonic aspect of the spiritual world. The devil and his fallen angels are a reality, a harsh, terrible, reality. We ignore them at our peril. According to the Bible, the world of humanity has, in a spiritual sense, been taken over by Satan and his angels. We like to think that man is the master of earth. This is man's world. According to the Bible, however, that is a proud delusion. The real spiritual power in command of the minds and hearts of fallen men and women is the devil, the unseen prince of this world, as Christ calls him. Human kingdoms and empires built on physical force are but shadows of Satan's global empire of the spirit. So, if you and I would know the nature of human life, if we would understand our planet and its condition, it's essential that we grasp the reality of the spiritual dimension, including its dark aspect. Without that, we simply won't have a clue about what life and the world are truly like. We'll be living in a state of falsehood, blundering about, blind and foolish. And then God will have to say to us, Ephesians 5:14, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give thee light." Here are some Bible verses that bring this before us, also from Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul gives us this account of what the Christian believer was like before his conversion to Christ. "In time past, he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." The devil is here called the prince of the power of the air. The idea is that having been cast out of the highest spiritual heaven where God's glory dwells, Satan has been imprisoned in the atmospheric heaven, the region of air that cocoons the earth. It's a grim picture of devilish power enveloping our world like a polluted atmosphere. That, says the Bible, is the true state of planet Earth, all clouded over with spiritual evil. Fail to see that, you fail to see the nature and condition of life on Earth. Then in Ephesians chapter 6, we have the famous portrayal of the Christian life. "Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." The rulers of the darkness of this world. The lords of the darkness of our world, hiding in the shadows, are the devil and his demons. You do not need any conspiracy theory to know that. It's a truth attested by the God of all truth. Disregard this truth, and once again, you wander lost through life without a map, without direction, and without safety. Now, these supernatural powers of darkness work under the sovereignty of God by his permission. Their plans and purposes can never thwart God's greater plans and purposes. Nonetheless, the devil and his fallen angels are a reality. They are no fairy tale. They exist. God has told us so, and God does not lie. And these dark, unseen powers are at work in the world, mightily at work, bending all their energy to one end: keeping people away from God. They seek by every means to make us captive to the deceitful propaganda of hell in case we believe the enlightening truth of heaven. Now, which of those do you believe tonight? And that brings us to another thing about the devil and his fallen angels. Not only does this episode in Luke bear witness to their reality, but also to their malice, their malice. They have no love for the human race. They're bent on our destruction. What they did to this poor boy shows how malicious and malignant they are. They shipwreck his young life. Now, we don't know how it happened, but the outcome shows plainly enough how cruel, how malevolent the powers of darkness are. 1 Peter 5, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The devil is no friend of man. He's the great foe of the human race. He seeks to devour and destroy everyone he can, like a hungry lion hunting for souls. The very word Satan means enemy or adversary. Christ says of him in John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning. Satan, in a spiritual sense, is a murderer. He seeks to murder souls, to inflict everlasting spiritual death upon us. And the reference to his being a murderer from the beginning takes us back to the very dawn of humanity, when Satan succeeded in getting the first people cast out of paradise, as he himself had been cast from heaven. Satan dragged humanity out of life and into death. He was a murderer from the beginning. Murder is in Satan's heart. He seeks the death of souls. He seeks the death of my soul and yours. He'll stop at nothing to reach his end. In the semi-documentary film 13 Rue Madeleine, we're shown how American secret agents were trained during the Second World War. Their instructor tells them, I am going to teach you to lie and cheat and steal and kill. You must banish from your minds all notions of decency and fair play. To defeat the enemy, you must be utterly ruthless. Now, I won't comment on the morality of that, but that is how it is with Satan towards you tonight. Only 1,000 times worse. He is utterly ruthless and will lie, cheat, steal, kill, anything to ensure your damnation. How would you react if you found out that you had a real enemy? An enemy bent on destroying you, and that this enemy was very clever and cunning, and had great power and resources at his disposal. How would you respond? Would you just shrug and forget all about it? Well, that's one sure way of guaranteeing your destruction. Or would you try and find out if there was any way of escape, any means of protection? God tells us that such an enemy does exist. The devil and his fallen angels are real. They exist as truly as you or I. They are bent on your destruction. They are malicious, full of hatred toward human souls. And yet so many are quite unaware of the enemy's existence. Now, what possible protection can you have against an enemy whose existence you don't even acknowledge? Isn't that a surefire recipe for ruin and defeat? And since the stakes are everlasting life and everlasting death, by ignoring the devil, are you not guilty of the supreme foolishness? So here we have this boy, then, and his desperate state is a living monument to the reality of the powers of darkness and to their malice as well. The devil and his fallen angels are no myth. They're no invention of Hollywood horror films. They really exist, and they really seek to devour our souls like a roaring lion. Our wisdom lies in acknowledging this dreadful reality and seeking God's way of deliverance. That way of deliverance is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. He alone can set the soul free from the devil's bondage, and he alone break the power of spiritual darkness. And again, that's how it is here with this poor boy of Luke 9. The disciples can do nothing for him. His father can do nothing for him. But Christ saves him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. Satan is mighty, too mighty for frail human strength, but Christ is the mighty power of God, the Lord. And against that divine power, the devil and all his kingdom cannot stand. And yet, who among us will seek deliverance in Christ if we do not think we have an enemy? Who among us will ask Christ to strike off our chains if we do not think we're bound? And who among us will take refuge in Christ, as in a strong fortress, if we don't think we're under attack? That is why God has told us so forcefully about the devil and his fallen angels. It is to drive us to Christ, where alone salvation can be found. So think of your foe this evening. Ask whether you can meet him in your own strength, and flee to Christ, the light of the world, who scatters all the darkness. So that's the first lesson. And then on then to the second great lesson, which I suggest we learn from this particular passage, which is the power and the sinfulness of unbelief. The power and the sinfulness of unbelief. In verse 41, we have one of Jesus' most withering condemnations of unbelief recorded in all the Gospels. And Jesus answering said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you?" Whom was he speaking? Well, some think that Christ was rebuking the disciples here. Why? Because the boy's father says in verse 40, "And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." So there is the view that Christ is rebuking the disciples for their failure to cast out the demon, a failure rooted in lack of lively faith. However, this seems unduly harsh to the disciples. Apart from the arch hypocrite, Judas Iscariot, the Lord's disciples are hardly a faithless and perverse generation. They do have faith. They truly believe. Now, yes, they're often weak in faith, and they often behave out of harmony with it, but the disciples are not faithless and perverse. So others think that Christ is rebuking the boy's father for his lack of faith. However, in Mark's account of this episode, it's plain that Christ deals compassionately with the boy's father, and Mark shows the man not as a perverse unbeliever, but a man with true but weak faith. This is in Mark chapter 9. Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." The man had a mixture of faith and unbelief, as I imagine most of us have. No one's faith is perfect. But amid the shadows of unbelief, the man had the light of faith. So, the true target of Jesus' condemnation here seems to be, I think, not the disciples, not the boy's father, but the multitude that had gathered around. The multitude. And that, of course, fits in with Jesus' words about those he's rebuking as being a faithless and perverse generation. It's a description of a multitude, hardly of a tiny group like the disciples, and still less a single man like the boy's father. As to what awoke the Saviour to this widespread general condemnation, Luke gives us no hint in his gospel. But Mark again does give us a possible reason. Mark 9:14. "And when he, Jesus, came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them." The scribes, often bracketed with the Pharisees as the most stubborn and bitter critics of Christ. A scribe was a professional student of the Old Testament and of Jewish tradition. They were also called lawyers and teachers of the law. Most of them were Pharisees in their religious loyalties. And as we noted a moment ago, they often stand forth in the Gospels as the chief critics of Christ, always ready to point the finger and wag the tongue. So the presence of the scribes in Mark's account, arguing with the disciples, may give us a hint of why Christ utters this very strong condemnation of unbelief. No doubt the scribes are showing their usual sharpness against Christ as they argue, question with the disciples. And perhaps the leaven of their unbelief is leavening the whole multitude. Rather than rejecting the unbelief of the scribes, most of the crowd maybe are giving them a respectful hearing to their tongue wagging, on account of their high status as professional teachers of the law. And this, we may guess, is what moves Jesus to condemn the multitude as faithless and perverse. You see, by now, the great majority of people in Galilee have had full opportunity to listen to the Lord's pure teaching and see his mighty miracles. The light has shone among them brightly enough and long enough to drive away unbelief, to create the ideal conditions for faith to flourish. In other words, these people should have known better than to listen to the poisonous tongues of the scribes or give them any hearing when they spat their venom at Christ. When the darkness criticizes the light, no one should listen to the darkness, no matter what religious robes it may be wearing. And yet here are these scribes, these ill-informed critics of him who is the light of the world, and here are these people, this multitude of Galileans, giving them a hearing when by now they should have known better, having seen for themselves over a long period the shining light of Christ in his words and his deeds. And so the Lord is aroused to a holy indignation against this foolish multitude. Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? How long must I endure your foolishness? How long must I put up with your unwillingness to respond to me? How long must I bear your cold hearts and your perverse minds? How long must I suffer your deafness and blindness to the truth of God that has shone before you for so long, and yet with so little practical fruit? By setting down this condemnation of the multitude for their lack of faith and their spiritual perversity, Luke is paving the way for what is going to happen in the next chapter. Jesus' last rejection of those in Galilee who have known his gracious presence for such a lengthy time without responding in faith and repentance. This last rejection is summed up in Christ's condemnation of the city of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, throughout the Lord's early ministry, was his spiritual headquarters, as it were. It welcomed him when his own folk of Nazareth despised him. But for all its outward welcome, Capernaum's people, by and large, did not welcome Christ inwardly in their souls. It was a case of open arms, but closed minds, a friendly face, but an unbelieving heart. This is not pleasing to Christ. And so at last, he says in Luke 10:15, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell." O Capernaum, exalted to the heights of heaven by my being among you, O city favored by my presence, you will now be cast down into the depths of hell because you would not respond to my teaching. You will now be judged for your perverse and stubborn unbelief in spite of all the wonderful light you've enjoyed. Now, the message for us is very simple indeed. It is a hazardous thing to hear God's word, especially to hear it over and again, and not to respond with faith and repentance. Jesus' judgment on the multitude here, oh, faithless and perverse generation, this judgment doesn't apply to those who haven't heard the gospel, but those who have. We'd be wrong to apply it to our society. The mass of the people out there, they haven't heard the gospel. They haven't the faintest idea, most of them, what the gospel is. They don't know their right hand from their left. No, Christ's judgment here, faithless and perverse generation, this applies to those who have heard the gospel, heard it many times, and yet failed to respond, failed to trust Christ as their saviour and to follow him as their master. Here's the principle, Luke 12:48, unto whomsoever much is given, of him much shall be required. Now, most people live and die without hearing the gospel. They will still be judged for their sins. But they'll be judged lightly. They were not given much, spiritually speaking, so not much will be required of them. Judgment will indeed fall. It will, but it will be comparatively light. Comparative to what? Well, what if I have heard the gospel? What if I've heard it often? What if I know the Bible? What if I worship in a church where God's word is taught? And what if I then fail to make any positive response? Then my judgment will be severe. It will be heavy. Oh well, I may say, I haven't responded yet, but I will one day, when the time is right. But the time is always right to turn away from sin and accept Christ as God and Saviour. There's no wrong time to do that. Well, I can repent tomorrow. But as Robert Layton said, forgiveness is promised to those who repent, but repentance is not promised to those who sin. Why presume that you will be able to repent tomorrow? Maybe by tomorrow you'll have lost all interest in the very idea of repenting. And why presume on tomorrow at all? Proverbs 27, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. If you were dying of some deadly disease, would you say, oh well, I can always take the remedy tomorrow? This lack of seriousness, this lack of earnestness, is a tragedy. Now, what about those of us who are true Christians tonight, and we have loved ones who know the gospel, but they have not responded? Well, I'm not saying that Christ has passed the same judgment on them that he passed on the multitude in Luke 9, or on Capernaum in Luke 10. Only Christ can pass that judgment. Only he knows when to do so, and none of us can ever say with infallible certainty that he has done so with any living soul. But what it does do, surely, is put upon us a very strong onus to pray for our loved ones who know the gospel, to pray especially for them, lest their judgment be all the more severe for hearing and knowing and never believing. We cannot save them, but Christ's condemnation of unbelief here gives us a special incentive to pray all the more fervently that they will be saved indeed. Let's make our own Abraham's prayer for Ishmael. This is Genesis 17:18. And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And let's also apply to ourselves that resolution of the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 12. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Also, if we're parents or teachers or pastors, we can include the latter part of that verse in 1 Samuel 12. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Now, that good and right way has been set before us tonight. May each of us take it into our hearts with humble repentance and Christ-glorifying faith for our everlasting salvation and for his eternal glory. Amen. Now let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending to them the light of your Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right understanding of your saving truth. Visit, we pray, this congregation with your love and favor, and enlighten our minds more and more with the light of the everlasting gospel. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.